I'm glad you've decided to join me for another week of our verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word. Today, we pick up our story in Exodus chapter 32 at verse number 25. And this is all taking place on the first day of the fifth month of the first year of the Exodus. It's the the 41st day since Moses went up to Mount Sinai's top to have private meetings with God. And the story is that at the end of the fourth month, the people were tired of waiting for Moses. And they asked Aaron to kind of take over leadership, make them an image of the God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, this Elohim, He who is, and then they will follow that God toward the promised land. That seems to have been the plan. And sadly, Aaron caved. Aaron gave in to it. And so we have Moses coming down the next morning, as Aaron is leading in a worship session to this new golden calf idol. And at God's command, Moses goes down to deal with this sinful, stubborn people. And when he actually sees the calf, Moses shatters his Ten Commandment tablets that he's been carrying, I think because he doesn't think the people are worthy of having a document written by the finger of God, but also as a symbol that they'd violated, they'd broken God's commandments. And then he lights into Aaron for being a participant, a helper in this worship of a pagan idol. And Aaron's only defense is that, well, the people were wanting something to follow to go to the promised land, and so I told them to give me their gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out popped this calf. Now, of course, that's ridiculous, and I'm sure that Moses was flabbergasted by his prophecy partner, his power partner in the using of the staff, the guy that spoke on his behalf to the Pharaoh and also to the Israeli people. And so he just decides to go and take care of a different part of the problem. And that is, there's some serious partying going on with this first of the month celebration of the golden calf. And it doesn't talk, I don't remember in my studies that it mentions any drunkenness, but they certainly act as if some of their activities have been a little oiled by alcohol. And so we know in other stories that there is pagan worship going on that involves not just simply the worship of a false god and an idol, but also illicit sexual activity and drunkenness. That might be exactly what's going on here. So this is where the story picks up in verse 25 of Exodus 32. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. So Moses is really upset that Aaron let this thing get out of hand the way it has. Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp. Now, don't think of a wall necessarily being around the entire place. Think of the entry point for a long road that goes through the camp. You're going to need crossroads through this large encampment to facilitate the movement of people and things to be distributed through the entirety of the camp. And so one of the main roads, as it starts into the camp itself, would have been referred to as the gate of the camp. And so it's probably the head of the road closest to where the golden calf has been put. So Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, "Who is on He Who Is's side? Come to me." So he puts out the call, "Who here belongs to He Who Is?" And it says that all the sons of Lewi gathered around him. Now, the Levi tribe is the family group that Moses and Aaron are part of. So this is their closest family members in the Israeli family as a whole. It says that he said to them, "Thus says He Who Is God of Israel." So this is not Moses that gives them this order. This is God's instruction given to him already. "Put your sword on your side, each of you. Go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp." So you're basically going to go up and down the streets in Tent City. "And each of you kill his brother, his companion, his neighbor." So it doesn't matter how close or distantly related you are to them. If you come across someone who is still partying for this golden calf, they are to be executed. Now, why are they to be executed? Well, let's see. They have had other gods than God before them. They have made a golden image and worshipped him. They are keeping taking his name in vain. Some of them may, in fact, be taking things that don't belong to them, or taking husbands or wives that don't belong to them and using them. And so, yes, they violated a significant number of the Ten Commandments that they'd agreed that they would keep a very short time before this. And so they are all traitors to the covenant. And so that is why they're going to be executed. And so verse 28, "The sons of Lewi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell." So 3,000 people died because they wouldn't quit partying in this pagan worship ceremony that Aaron had allowed to take place. And they are just the first of this generation that will die in the wilderness. This whole first generation is highly compromised. One of the things we have to do when we do Bible study is we have to be honest with the facts of history. These guys have allowed themselves to be paganized because of their associations in Egypt. And so this first generation is pretty much a write-off, is what we'll discover. The next generation that grows up in the wilderness is going to be better. They'll still have their own problems, but they won't be quite as compromised as this one. Verse 29, "Moses said, 'Today you,'" meaning the Levites, "'you have been ordained for the service of He Who Is, each one of you, at the cost of his son and of his brother.'" So apparently some of them actually ended up killing their own family members. "'So that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day.'" And so this is the way in which the Levi tribe became the support tribe to the priests which are all going to be descendants of Aaron. They are going to be not just simply the support personnel in helping keep the tabernacle looking good and transported from place to place, and the animals for sacrifice being cared for before and after the butchering and all of that. They are also going to end up being the police force. The security of the temple later will be the responsibility of the Levitical tribe. And so this is the first policing done by the Levites in this golden calf incident. Now, verse number 30. The next day. So we know that it is now the second day of the fifth month. And by the way, in the year of the Exodus, which I think was 1456, this is a Sabbath day. And this is what we read. Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin." So you guys screwed up big time. "And now I will go up to He who is. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So he is acting as their intercessor. First, he intercedes with God to not destroy all of them. And now he says to the Israelites, "I'm going to go back up to you. I'm going to go back up from you to God to see if we can get this taken care of, to see whether or not we can repair the damage done by what happened here yesterday, so that you can be back in relationship." Because remember, God had offered to these folks the chance to be His segula, His most treasured possession, and to be a kingdom of priests for Him. And they blew that up by what they did yesterday. And so Moses says, I'm going to leave here right now. I'm going to go back up that mountain path and have a chat with God on your behalf. So Moses returned to He who is and said, "Alas." Now the word in Hebrew carries the idea of I don't know, an introduction of, well, this is what happened, okay? This is the situation. "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin." Now, God already knows this, but Moses is acting the part of intercessor. So he says, "Well, God, I went down and checked it out, and it was bad. They have made for themselves Elohim of gold, gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." So even though he has to report to them, they screwed up big time, they violated a whole bunch of your commandments, God, you need to forgive them. If you won't forgive them, then write me off your book as well. Now, the book that he's referencing here gets called in other places the Book of Life. It is the book of those in relationship with God who will spend eternity. In the book of Revelation, this is the Lamb's Book of Life, if you will. Everyone is encoded in the Book of Life when they're born. They get stricken because of sin, but they get written back in because of Jesus, or forgiveness of sin. And so, now of course, that's all metaphor that we're talking about here, but it is this idea that Moses says, God, they need your forgiveness, and I'm telling you, if you don't want to forgive them, I don't think I want to be in relationship with you either. There is a parallel to this in a way in the New Testament. I was just reading it recently because I'm preaching through the book of Romans. And Paul, in Romans chapter number 9, is grieving over the fact that his fellow ethnic Israelis in the first century, many of them, the majority of them perhaps, had been rejecting Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And he says, if it were possible, I would be counted anathema. I would be counted lost if it would save the Jewish people. Now, he knows it's not possible. It's a one-for-one proposition. And so here we see Moses being just as caught up in his intercessory responsibilities. He doesn't want these people blotted out. I mean, he spent months with them now. And he has started to feel the need to be their leader, to be like their dad. And so he says to God, please forgive them. If not, take me out of the equation. Listen to God's response. He who is said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out from my book. Now that you should take as a parallel to Ezekiel chapter 18. And it is definitely one of those passages, this passage and the Ezekiel 18 passage, that teaches personal accountability. You and I are not in trouble with God because of what Adam and Eve did. You and I are not in trouble with God for what our moms and dads might have done. You and I are in trouble for what we did. We sinned, we bear the penalty. And that's true for every individual. The soul that sins is the one that will die. That's the Ezekiel 18 passage. And so this teaching militates against one of the components of Calvinism, which is inherited guilt responsibility for past sins of other people. We've got our problem with God because of our sin, not somebody else's. So God says to Moses, it's the one who sinned against me that's going to get blotted out of the book. But go, lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel, my messenger shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. So God says, no, Moses, you can't be their substitute. That's number one. And number two, I am not just going to simply forgive them as a blanket deal. I will deal with them according to what they did. And so that's the idea of visitation. When you see the word visitation in many of our English Bibles, it's the idea of evaluation with the intention to do something based on that evaluation. So nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sins upon them. So God is going to deal with them. And verse 35 reports that he does, although there's not much detail on it. Then he who has sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf the one that Aaron made. And so apparently some people get sick. Maybe some people die. Other than the 3,000 that were still partying. But God's the one that makes the choice as to who gets tapped by this plague. Remember that the word plague is actually the word for a blow, for a swat, for a whack. It's kind of related into corporal punishment, where you're flogged for having done something wrong. So we don't know any other details about this plague than that. Now, God had just told Moses that they're still going to go to the promised land, and that the messenger of God, the angel of God that I have talked about before is, I think, a special use of that word. I think he's talking about the Shekinah glory cloud, the glowing cloud by day, fire by night, which I believe is the Holy Spirit in visible form. And I don't just do that out of the blue. I shared with you already some passages that indicate that. So God tells Moses, you guys are still going to the promised land, and my messenger is going to lead you. But there will be judgments along the way, Moses. Chapter 33, he who is said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring, your seed, I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These are all the different people groups that are currently occupying the Holy Land. They have had more than 4 centuries to get their act together, but they have gotten worse and worse over time. So they are exceptionally sinful people groups. And so God says, the plan is still this. My presence, my messenger, is going to take you up to that land, and he will empty the place of these sinners. And then verse 3, you will go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. That's a it's a metaphor for the idea of very prosperous, lots of grazing area, lots of agricultural area. But then he says this, and this is one of those places in the Old Testament that you have to understand a little bit about the distinction within the Godhead in order for it to make the best sense. It says, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, from our New Testament perspective, we know that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one God. This is not three gods. They are one God. They are linked in a way that we do not understand, quantumly entangled, if you will. But they are distinct in their activities from one another. For example, God the Father did not die for our sins. God the Father did not incarnate at Bethlehem. That is all Jesus. Jesus and the Father are one, yet they are distinct in their activities. And the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son, even though he proceeds from them both. That's language that's taken from Jesus' table talk the night before he went to the cross there in the Gospel of John. We don't understand the triunity of God because it relates to God, and we don't understand all of the things needed for that. But we do understand that there is a distinctness in what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all do. So it seems as if what's happening here is God the Father is saying, I personally will not be going with you, because if I go with you, I'm going to end up executing the whole lot of you because of the sin element. But my messenger, my angel, the Holy Spirit, is going to go with you instead, and you better behave yourself with him. Verse 4. So when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on their ornaments. So they're all very upset that they stupidly got in trouble with God, and they decide that they're not going to be wearing any decorative clothing or decorative ornaments for the near future. For he who is, it said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. So this is, you know, the parent telling the kid, you need to take off those pretty clothes that you were wearing for your bad behavior and just wait until I decide what to deal with you. And so therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now God is going to give them some substitution for these ornaments that we'll talk about later. And I'll try to remind you of that. But we've only got about a minute and a half left. So we need to set the stage for next session. And this is what it says in verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. Now do not confuse this tent with the tabernacle that they will be making over the next several months and put up for the first time around the anniversary of their exodus from Egypt. This is a personal meeting tent that Moses puts up outside the camp where he can go and get direct contact with God without going up on Mount Sinai. And so this becomes the first tent of meeting. Everyone who sought he who is would go out to this tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And you already know that people come to Moses every single day to ask him to sort things out regarding rules and regulations. And so when we come back next time, we'll talk about this original tent of meeting that will be replaced by the tabernacle.